Well, good morning. Well, we have run the race, and hopefully we will finish well today as we finish 1 Corinthians. This is a book that we've been in for the last 8 months, for those of you who have been with us for the length of that time, you know. And we're going to be in chapter 16 today, actually just taking a look at a portion of that chapter. But by way of reminder, Paul has spent the better part of this letter identifying a bunch of different ways in which the believers in Corinth had become nearly indistinguishable from the Corinthian culture that they were surrounded by. And if you know anything or remember about that culture, it was culturally affluent and a pretty morally loose place in the world at that time, and it had just seeped into the church at Corinth. Some of the examples of the ways in which Paul came alongside and exhorted or confronted or encouraged the Corinthians in light of this was, early on we saw that they had been seduced into celebrity worship. A popular thing at the time was to kind of travel around Corinth and listen to the best orators speak eloquently, whether what they were speaking was true or not. It was more about who was most popular, and some of that same perspective, some of that same emphasis, point of emphasis as to, in terms of what was valuable in their leaders had seeped into the church. And we're talking about Peter, Paul, and Apollos here. We're not talking about people who are kind of flaunting their their gifts and their abilities. This is just more a reflection of what was valuable to the Christians in Corinth. We saw it come through in the way that sex and marriage had been desacralized, was no longer sacred, in the name of their freedom in Christ. There was a sense that, man, they knew these things were wrong, but because God was gracious, well, they were okay to do those things. And they'd even grown proud about that. We saw it in their worship gatherings and how it had changed from a place of worship that was centered around the person and work of Christ to being centered around elevating self. It came through in a couple of different forms. It came through in the love feasts, which were the gatherings for the Lord's Supper, which they would actually have a meal together, and the rich would allow the poor to go hungry, and they would just feast on the food that they were able to provide for themselves. We saw it in the form of how spiritual gifts became more of a status symbol than a tool for edification of the body, building up the body of Christ. So it was kind of flipping on its head the intended purpose of these worship gatherings. So in all of these ways and more, the world had kind of begun to seep into the church at Corinth, and this is what Paul had spent his time addressing throughout this letter. And finally, we're here in chapter 16 where he gives his final instructions. So these are Paul's last words to his beloved brothers and sisters in Christ in Corinth, and last words are lasting words. At least that's our hope for them, that they will last, that they will resound in the hearts and minds of those that we share them with. And the last words that Paul gives, and when we give last words, they tend to sum up, or we're hoping they'll sum up what's most important and will stick with those who we're sharing them with. There's probably circumstances in life that we can all identify with, maybe we've been in, where a season of life has come to a close, a chapter has come to a close, or maybe a visitation of a friend is coming to an end, and you just want to share the most meaningful thing to kind of sum up your relationship with them and what's important. Maybe it's a father handing off his daughter in marriage, and in that intimate moment, before he places her hand in that of her husband-to-be, he shares something special with her, like, you're his now, but know that I'll always love you, or something like that, kind of boiling down to the essence of what's most important. Maybe it's sending a child off to college or dropping them off at college, and, you know, they've lived with you under your roof for 18 plus or minus years, and now all of a sudden they're not going to be anymore, and you just want to say in that moment something that will be lasting. You can't say everything, but say something. Maybe you reaffirm how proud you are of them and that you believe in them, that they have what it takes to succeed, or something along those lines. I'm pretty sure I remember hearing a father express something to his son about, now remember, son, C's get degrees, and his parting words as he left his freshman son. But I don't know if that's necessarily the best advice, but it's the idea, right? You know, that's what he believed were the important words that were going to get his son through. Maybe it's the final huddle before a championship game. If you've ever been a part of sports teams before, you know that there's so much time and preparation that goes in before the actual game, and the coach is teaching and instructing and giving advice and teaching about life as well as the actual sport, but there's only so much you can say in that final huddle, right? You're not teaching new things at that point. Those of you who are were fans of the early 2000s TV show Friday Night Lights may remember Coach Taylor's mantra before he sent the team onto the field: clear eyes, full hearts, can't lose. Hey, well, that was my wife. She doesn't count. I was going to say there's another fan in here, but... You know, you share what sums up the things you've tried to instill in those people who are valuable to you in hopes that they will then succeed. It's not detailed stuff you share in those last words, but it's something you hope will help them to be successful in them and in helping them hold on to the most important things you've taught them along the way. And this is where we are in chapter 16. Now, much of this chapter actually feels like a hodgepodge of practical items that Paul is trying to fit in, that he wanted to make sure he shared with them about his travels, taking up an offering that was going to be brought to Jerusalem for the church there, things like that. And these are important things. If we had time, we would unpack even some of the cool like truths that are embedded in these, even though they're just circumstances he's sharing with them. But nonetheless, it feels like a lot of practical stuff based upon circumstances. But there's one verse that has the feel of these final and lasting words that Paul is going to be trying to impress on the people at Corinth. Remember, he'd spent a lot of time throughout this letter calling them back to holiness, calling them to obedience to the things that God had commanded them and God's ways. But he knew that all of that would be of little value if the Corinthians didn't have a way of clinging to and holding on to these things. And so in verse 13, which is really where we'll be focusing in on today, in verse 13, Paul writes to them, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong, and let all that you do be done in love." And today's focus is really going to be on those first two phrases, and really the first one, but be watchful and stand firm in the faith. When Paul says here, stand firm in the faith, maybe, if you can remember to what we talked about a week ago, maybe it harkens back to and jogs your memory as to when he said to the Corinthians in chapter 15, the chapter that leads into his discussion of the resurrection, he's reminding them of the gospel in which they stand. All right, and if there's a difference between standing firm in the faith and reminding them of the gospel in which they stand, it's the difference between the content of belief, the gospel, and the act of actually trusting itself. Now, both are important, but it seems that here Paul has in view the act of trusting, walking by faith, especially when we're faced with temptation from within or from outside of us. What are the words he was going to leave the Corinthians with to help make sure that when they were faced with the temptations of life and faced with the crossroads of the decision, am I going to trust God in this and act upon what he's called me to, that they would actually do so? And I don't think it's an accident that before we can stand firm in the faith, he exhorts them to be watchful. And I think that the connection between the two is this: a resolve to walk by faith begins with a resolve to watch by faith. And what I mean by that is, if we're going to stand firm in the faith, then we must first resolve to be watchful. Be watchful, which requires faith. Watchfulness, biblically speaking, is this: it's an alertness to or a readiness for that which requires faith. And it requires faith because it has to do with a spiritual reality that we're supposed to be watching for. Let me describe what I think this means in a more general sense, watchfulness, and to kind of get into it experientially, how you might already be watchful on a daily basis for certain things. There are many things in life that that have our attention. There are many things in life that need to have our attention, but there's almost always one or two things that have our primary attention. These are the things that exist in the forefront of our consciousness, the things that we think about the most. By way of illustration, through an analogy, perhaps it's like a desktop computer that has dozens of programs that are kind of taking up memory and RAM in the background, but there's typically just one or two that kind of get the lion's share of the screen time, right, that you're looking at and using most of the time. Or perhaps better, because it was a recent experience in the Williams household. Leah was on my phone, my wife, and she noticed, I can't remember, it was like 46 different apps that were open, and so she's like closing them all. She's like, this is taking up all of your memory. Phone's not even gonna run. I didn't know that all of those were open, because for me, it's pretty much three or four that I'm always using. If you were to kind of do the double click on the home screen and see all the different apps that are open, the three or four that are always there are probably weather, my Safari app, my iMessage app, and you know, maybe my bank account app. And those are the things that I tend to cycle through the most, but there's a bunch of other things that are sitting in the background. Those are the things that I'm most watchful for, I'm most in tune with, I'm thinking most about in terms of what I'm using my phone for. Examples of things today that we can be watchful for or that we're highly alert to. And none of these things most of these things aren't necessarily bad, just giving you some examples of the things that may preoccupy your heart and mind. Our financial security. Maybe we're a little preoccupied with constantly checking in with where our stocks and investments are. Perhaps for those of us who are sports enthusiasts, kind of being watchful to or mindful of how our teams are doing and constantly checking the scores, even throughout the innings of the game. Maybe it's our health, constantly checking our steps and our calorie intake. Maybe it's being mindful of and watchful toward our next opportunity for leisure or the next adventure that we're hoping to go on, and it's kind of consuming our thoughts and our consciousness is what we're thinking about in the forefronts of our mind. Maybe it's a relationship that we're pursuing or hoping to pursue. Maybe it's how others perceive us. Maybe it's image management that's just preoccupying our thoughts. It's what's in the forefront of our mind. To be watchful is to be looking through life through the lens of one of or multiple of these types of things. And then what happens is everything else in our lives tends to become a servant of moving us towards this goal, whatever that may be for us. But all of these things are examples of kind of the temporal, things in the here and now, practical responsibilities or desires that we have. And Paul is talking about a different kind of watchfulness. He's talking about a kind of preoccupation which is spiritual and which has eternal implications. And this final exhortation to the Corinthians is meant to teach them that it's in learning to be watchful of the spiritual reality that exists around them that they will then be set up to be firm in their faith. He has more in mind the spiritual reality that is unseen that he is calling them to be watchful to here so that then they can stand firm in their faith. So what is that spiritual reality? What specifically is he referring to here? Well, there are several possibilities, biblically speaking, of what watchfulness is, and I'm going to name four of them, but his instruction here is very general in nature. In fact, this is one of the reasons I gravitated toward verse 13 of chapter 16, is because most of that chapter is very much practical instruction that is tied to particular circumstances. And then out of the blue is verse 13, and it's just this general instruction to be watchful and stand firm in your faith that doesn't necessarily seem to be tied to anything specifically before or after. So it's possible that Paul has in mind all the things I'm going to talk about in a general sense what it means to be spiritually watchful, though we will land on one in particular that I think he has in view. So what are those things? And this isn't necessarily an exhaustive list of what it means to be watchful, biblically speaking, but these are four of the key ones that come to mind that we see Jesus teach and the apostles teach in their letters. The first one is this, that we're to be watchful for sin. This one's fresh for us because, of course, we just came off Holy Week, but you may be familiar, probably are familiar with Matthew 26, the scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus is there praying all night long on the week of the passion, of his suffering, of going to the cross. He's in that garden pleading and praying with God and seeking strength from him, and he invites three members of the inner circle of the 12 disciples. Of course, Peter, James, and John were those who kind of walked most closely with him, his closest friends, and he invites them to join him for solidarity and for their own sake too. And while Jesus is off praying, he comes back multiple times and he finds them sleeping. And one of those times when he finds them asleep, he says to them, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." The kind of watchfulness that Jesus is talking about here is not a watchfulness to sin that's currently residing in us, sin that we're currently actually committing. The kind of watchfulness that Jesus is speaking to here is an alertness to our current weakness, which will lead to future vulnerability. And when we have and recognize in ourselves an awareness of that weakness, it will do what it compelled Jesus to do. It will compel us to be vigilant in prayer now so that we will have strength for the temptation that lies ahead, even though we don't necessarily know specifically what that's going to be. And that takes faith. It takes faith to actually believe that we are weak and in need of God's help, or else we will enter into temptation. Now, I really want to draw out just for a minute the similarities and differences, but starting with the similarities between Jesus and his apostles, because we can far too easily just say, well, Jesus was that way because he was God, and he was and is. But Jesus was also fully human, and so he, living in this broken and fallen world as in a fragile human body, understood weakness. Jesus, no doubt, was equally, if not more, tired than his disciples. In the 3 years leading up to and the events that had just preceded the garden, Jesus had put in as much, if not more, energy and effort emotionally, physically, and spiritually than they had. Yet he was awake and they were sleeping. So both of them, my point is, both of them, both Jesus and his disciples, were subject to human weakness and faced temptation. And if that sounds odd or strange to you, I think this is what Hebrews chapter 4 is telling us when it reminds us that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weakness, it says, because he's fully human, and face temptation just like we do. Okay, so that's the similarity. We got to remember, Jesus was 100% man and understood weakness. He understood our weakness. That's why we have a high priest who can empathize with us in the heavens interceding for us. But the difference was, Jesus was alert to, he was woke to, if you will, human frailty apart from God, his own included. So tired as he must have been, he spent all night in prayer. At this point, and this is how Peter in particular is different than Jesus, he was blind to his human weakness, at least to the full extent of it. Because we're about to see in the hours that lie ahead, he swears to Jesus, I will never deny you and I will even go to death for you, right? And of course, we know how that ends. He does deny Jesus because he wasn't aware of his great weakness and need. And so the urgency was not there for Peter in the garden to be praying so that he would not fall into temptation. If we're watchful for sin, then what that means is we're living in a constant state of awareness, or we're seeking to be alert to and aware of our weakness, which will reveal itself and are regularly praying for strength even before we find ourselves in temptation's way, okay? Not just wakeful and aware and watchful towards where sin resides presently, but also aware of human frailty and weakness, your own, which compels you to pray now because you recognize you're going to be vulnerable ahead when temptation does come. That's one of the ways in which Scripture calls us to be watchful in prayer, one of the ways in which Paul may have been calling the Corinthians to be, sorry, not watchful in prayer, but watchful in general and towards sin in particular, and one of the ways that Paul may have been instructing the Corinthians to be watchful. Secondly, though, is being watchful in prayer. Paul himself is the one who said in Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. And I found this verse to be just ministering to me this week. It's one I've not really thought about a lot before. I'm not sure comes up at the top of the list of scripture on prayer that Christians talk about, at least not in my conversations. What does it mean to be watchful in prayer? Well, Paul tells us a few things here about prayer, including what it means to be watchful in it. So I'm going to kind of work through those. Three things. He tells us firstly, we're to be constant in prayer. Elsewhere, he says that we're to pray without ceasing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And I've heard conversations, probably I've been one to say this too in the past, but you know, I've heard conversations before go, well, you literally mean pray unceasingly. That's just unrealistic. And I'm starting to get to the point where I I'm realizing how dangerous that is, because the moment that we say something is unrealistic that Scripture calls us to is the moment we actually dismiss it and strip it of its power. And if we rightly understand who God's created us to be, and that also we have His Spirit within us, and I think that there is the capacity for us to be communing with Him at all times. So that's just an aside. But Paul here is calling us to be constant in prayer, and one of the different places in Scripture that calls to mind is that of the persistent widow in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus is sharing this parable. And the essence of the parable is that there's this widow. She comes to the judge in the town, and she is pleading over and over again about this instance of injustice with an adversary, and she just annoys the heck out of this judge until he finally relents, gives her justice, so that she will leave him alone. And the point here is not that if we pray persistently, we will annoy God enough so that he'll finally relent and give us an answer to our prayer. That's very much not the point. Jesus was careful to actually identify the character of this judge and say he was a man who neither feared God nor respected people. So it was an argument from lesser, extremely lesser, not only human, but a human who was kind of bitter in his soul toward God and people, to the greater, to God himself, saying, God is not like this. How much more is he going to answer the prayers and give justice to his people? But let's say that was the case. Let's say that we could annoy God with our persistence in prayer. How many of us would be guilty? I think that we far too easily give up in our intercession for others and our petitions to God, even for the important things, even for things like justice and mercy in our world and spiritual growth and help in our own lives and those around us. And I think that's the point. I think that's the point that Jesus is trying to make here. So Paul is saying be constant in prayer, but then he tells us we're to be watchful in our prayer, which gets more to our point for today. What does that mean? Well, as I think it means this, as we pray persistently, we do it with eyes wide open to be watching for how God is at work around us in answering and seeking to working to answer those prayers. Listen, it's easy to miss answered prayer for a number of reasons. One of those, I think, is how easily we compartmentalize our spiritual life, where we'll spend time praying for things we should be and good things, but then we get preoccupied with the cares of life and the pleasures of life, and we can even forget what was we prayed to begin with, so that we're completely blind to or miss when God answers those prayers. I think the other way that it can happen, and there's probably lots more, but that came to mind, was when we don't expect God to answer the prayers that we prayed. We're not then really going to be looking for how he's at work in answering those prayers. And so we can miss it altogether, which will preclude us from being able to experience what Paul then says next. He says, constantly be in prayer, be watchful in your prayer, and while being watchful in your prayer, do it with thanksgiving. So we miss out on the opportunity for gratitude if we're not seeing how God is answering our prayers. See, when we are alert, when we are watchful toward how God is at work around us, when we are looking at life through the lens of believing that God does answer prayer and seeing the circumstances unfolding as potentially the way in which he's doing that, then what it does is it breeds thankfulness in our hearts when we actually see it. Not only does it breed thankfulness in our own hearts, but it builds a testimony of his faithfulness. As we share those experiences and answered prayers with others. And in giving thanks to God, whether that's privately in prayer or publicly when we're sharing testimony, what it does is it helps to memorialize the different answered prayers that we've seen in our lives. And so it builds this list, it grows this list of answered prayers, and it builds our faith for the future. So that's the value and being persistent in prayer, and then watchful in our prayers, and thankful when we see God answering those prayers. And so, if we're not watchful in our prayer for how God is answering, much of it will go unseen. And that actually works against our faith that God is who he says he is. So this may be what Paul is calling the Corinthians to, is a watchfulness in prayer. But thirdly, he may be calling them to a watchfulness for Jesus' return, which is a theme that we see throughout the New Testament. Maybe the most predominant one when it comes to being watchful, the idea that Jesus is going to be coming back be on the lookout for this. Just one example of that comes from Matthew chapter 24. Jesus is teaching a parable here that's point is to live with a wakefulness and alertness to the fact that he could return at any moment. And he illustrates that with an interesting passage from the Old Testament. He illustrates it with the account of Noah and the flood. And he talks about how at that time, the people at large were eating and drinking and marrying and given in marriage. And all the while, Noah here is working hard to build an ark to escape the flood of God's judgment. And when the flood finally came, the people were completely caught off guard by it, and they were swept away. The point is this, the difference that we see between Noah and the surrounding people. They knew what he was doing. They knew that he was claiming that God had said a coming judgment was about to come upon them, the flood, and so build an ark so that you could be rescued, but they dismissed it. So the point is this, when God makes a promise, it should be taken seriously. And when it's taken seriously, it will create an urgency in us, and especially those promises that are as significant as the judgment of God and Christ's return. And so if we live daily with an alertness that Jesus could return at any time, it'll evidence itself in an urgency with which we live our lives. Now, Noah, of course, ate and drank, and we know that he was married. It's not as if none of those things were a part of his life, but he understood that life was about more than eating and drinking and common pleasures and pastimes. These things were secondary, and we see him building a huge ship because of something he believed in faith was coming, and when it came, he was ready. And I think that that ship, in a sense, is metaphorical for what are we doing with our lives that is fitting to the fact that Jesus really could return at any time. Do our lives reflect that? And that's why, as Christians, we should be watchful for his return, because when we live with that lens before us, it fosters in our life an urgency to steward our lives in such a way that we'll be prepared for when he does come. Maybe that's what Paul means. Or maybe he means, finally, that we're to be watchful for Satan and watchful for adversity in our life. Part of the reason that I think this could be what he means is because of very similar language that's used elsewhere in the Bible. Peter, a contemporary of Paul's, they knew each other well. They may have had these conversations. He said in 1 Peter 5, 8-9, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith." Again, familiar language. "Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." If there is a specific kind of watchfulness that I think that Paul had in view, perhaps this was it. And another reason for thinking that is because if there was any tie in this passage to what he's saying here, to be watchful and firm in your faith, maybe it's what came in verse 9, which would have been moments before in the writing of this letter, right? Just a few sentences before, Paul had been explaining to the Corinthians that, one, he wanted to get back to Corinth. He wanted to spend time and be with them, but he was in Ephesus, and he was going to be delayed because in Ephesus, he says in verse 9, "I have a wide door for effective work that is opened to me, and there are many adversaries." So a few thoughts here. First, Paul may have meant human adversaries. He may have meant spiritual or demonic ones. We don't know, but what we do know is that Paul ultimately understood any opposition to the gospel to ultimately be spiritually driven. And this is what we see him say in Ephesians 6:12 when he says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." In short form, he's saying, our primary adversary is God's, who is the devil, even if he is working through human agency and their systems. And we see examples of that in Judas. I mean, he was both fully responsible as a human being for having betrayed Jesus, but we're also told in the scripture that Satan filled him to do his bidding. We see another way in which he works and in almost what's an indirect way that could be attributed to something else, and how he inflicts physical adversity upon God's people. In the case with Job, in the book of Job in the Old Testament, and then Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians. And there's another important principle I want to draw out right now in verse 9. And that is that where the gospel is advancing and bearing fruit, it will almost undoubtedly be met by opposition. Where the gospel is advancing, whether it be in your life and what God is doing in your own heart, or through you and how he is using you to advance that gospel, it will almost certainly and undoubtedly be met by opposition. Leon Morris, a biblical commentator, says at this point, the Christian is not usually left to pursue his work unhindered. It is part of the conditions under which we serve God that when we have great opportunities of service, we will also have serious difficulties. And then he goes on to say, overcoming opposition is part of the opportunity, which is a whole sermon in and of itself. But I think that that's true. So, how then, if we've established that we need to be watchful for a spiritual enemy, adversary, how then are we to be watchful for Satan? Well, for starters, we need to expect, as the rule rather than the exception, that where the gospel is going forward and bearing fruit, it will be met, we will be met with opposition, and that that opposition is ultimately spiritual in nature. We need to accept that as the rule rather than the exception, that will be the case, okay? And to actually be conscious of that fact. So in your personal lives, if you're experiencing major victory over sin or a major breakthrough in your relationship with God, do not be surprised if you're met with opposition. A couple of weeks ago when I gave the State of the Church address, I mentioned several areas that I believe God's calling us as a church to step out in faith and to take risk. And as we do, we should not be surprised if we're met with spiritual opposition. For those of you who may sense God's calling you into greater leadership capacities within our community here at Terra, do not be surprised if along that journey you are met with adversity of a spiritual kind. Maybe as we're seeking to raise up the next generation of followers here at Terra Nova, starting a discipleship of our Terra youth in a more intentional way, maybe as we're seeking to take bigger risks on mission, multiplying or starting new tribes and sharing the gospel with non-believers, we need to be not surprised, not shocked, if we're met with adversity. Now, sometimes as Christians, we can be guilty of blaming every little thing upon Satan, and we don't want to do that. Sometimes it's just our own sin. And I thank God that either way, he's gracious to walk with us through either kind of adversity. But what I'm saying here, and the point is, it's important for us to be aware of the fact that there is a real enemy at work against God and his people. Because if we don't have eyes to be able to see adversity in this way, then we could find ourselves at a loss as to why these things are happening and incredibly discouraged. Right? So it's about living with that lens so that when you encounter trial and tribulation, you don't despair, not knowing why. You can actually, potentially, see that as a sign of taking ground for the kingdom in your own life and others, growing spiritually, that there's positive fruit being born. And so, of course, that would be met with opposition of various kinds. And we also need to understand this. We need to understand that even when we meet adversity in our pursuit of Jesus and advancing the gospel, we also need to understand that God is sovereign through that adversity and over that adversity. Satan is not free to wreak havoc at will. He's not. That's what we see in the book of Job and elsewhere in the Bible, that Satan's activity is ultimately subject to God and his control of all things. Now, that is not an easy doctrine to understand or embrace, and that takes wrestling to arrive there. But I need to say that you basically have two options at this point when it comes to understanding adversity and the sovereignty of God. Either God is helpless to Satan's activity in the world and in our lives, and the benefit of that view is it acquits God of any potential wrongdoing in the suffering we experience. But at the same time, the future is unpredictable because it gives Satan a kind of power which puts him on par and equal with God. Or, alternatively, God is sovereign over Satan's activity, which means he cannot act apart from God's permission. And if that is true, it also means that when Paul says God works all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes, that the all things that he has in mind there include things like the difficult, the tragic, the painful things, the adversity that we suffer and go through in this life. This is loaded theology. This is difficult stuff. It's stuff that needs to continue to be wrestled with in our own personal pilgrimages and in the context of community in our tribes. And honestly, I would love for a full sermon, a sermon series to unpack this fully. But in my own experience of wrestling through it over the years, here's what I can tell you. That first perspective, the one that God grieves with you but is helpless to do anything about it, it may offer you some kind of superficial comfort in the short term. But long term, it will lead to a sense of despair and purposelessness over your suffering. Because if a good God is not in ultimate control, then there's nothing redemptive about what it is that you've gone through. But the second perspective, that he grieves with you over your suffering, and yet at the same time is sovereign over it and over Satan, that perspective can be perplexing in the near term, but long term gives the comfort of knowing that God is in control and that not an ounce of your suffering is actually in vain. Even if you only get to see that and fully appreciate that from eternity's perspective. Sometimes as Christians, I think we can get fed up with the debate and arguments over the sovereignty of God and what that really means, as if its value is merely an intellectual exercise and nothing else. And certainly, it can become unnecessarily divisive. But when it comes to how we view suffering and whether suffering has any purpose, your understanding of what it means that God is sovereign may be the difference between whether you grow embittered toward God or whether you find the capacity to worship him through it. And so, a part of what it means to be watchful for Satan and adversity is to have a robust understanding of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. When it comes to this idea of spiritual watchfulness, I think Paul could have meant any one of these things. And he very well may have intended to mean all four and more. But this idea of being watchful to the enemy's activities and schemes seems to be most fitting in some ways. Not only because this is the way that Satan seeks to derail Christians through adversity, but his other tactic is to render us useless through wooing us into compromise. I think that that's what we actually see here in Corinth. There's a book that many of you may be familiar with by C.S. Lewis called The Screwtape Letters. For me personally, just because of how it hit me at the time that I read it, it's probably a top five book for me. And it's a book that, of course, it's fictional, and there's these fictional characters, two different demons who are writing these letters to one another. Screwtape is kind of the mentor, and then Wormwood, I always get Wormwood and Wormtongue ever since Lord of the Rings mixed up. Wormtongue, whom he's writing to, his understudy, and it explains, or Lewis is seeking to explain, their strategy for spiritual warfare against God and man, the way that Satan and demons and spiritual warfare works. And it's incredibly insightful. As a Christian, you read it and you think, or at least I did, he just put into words what, at least on a subconscious level, I've experienced in the entirety of my journey of following Christ. It will raise hairs on you when you read this book. And one of the things that you learn is that their goal, Satan's goal, is first and foremost to keep non-believers as far away from seeing the truth and beauty of Jesus and their need from him as possible. But if a person does get saved, then their strategy is not all that different. It's to essentially render a Christian useless, distracted by all the cares and the pleasures of life, and so basically become indistinguishable from non-believers. Sound familiar? This was at issue in Corinth. And the way they do this is largely by getting us to fixate on the temporal, worldly pleasures and cares of life and to lure us away from anything that might stir up in us a renewed recognition of the spiritual and eternal reality that exists around us. This is why some of Paul's last words to the Corinthians were, be watchful. Because if we're going to be resolved to walk by faith when we need to, then we must resolve now to live with a watchfulness to the spiritual reality around us. And to do that, we need God's help. And so let's pray to that end, if you'd join me. God, you are holy and you're so different and set apart from us. We can say those words, I can say those words, and yet I know I'm blind to the extent to which that holiness and the disparity exists. So open our eyes to see. Lord, help us to be watchful for sin. Help us to be aware and awakened to our own weakness, which would lead us to a dependence upon you, a good God, who loves to provide the strength that we need for adversity. Help us to be watchful in prayer. God, how much do we miss out on the joys that are available to us through seeing that you are a good God who loves to answer our prayers. Open our eyes and condition our hearts to be on the lookout for how you're at work in our lives and around us. Help us to be watchful for Jesus's return. Oh Lord, this is something I struggle with. I just pray that for myself and us, you would instill within us an urgency with which we live our lives now that would come from believing truly that Jesus could come back at any moment. Lord, we want to be prepared for that. And then help us to be watchful for adversity. Father, that we wouldn't despair when it comes, but that we would know that it's part and parcel with this journey of following after Jesus and even symptomatic of good things that you may be doing in and around us. And help us to draw strength from knowing that you are sovereign over that adversity. God, we need to be a watchful people because for your glory and name's sake, we want to be set apart as you are. We don't want to be indistinguishable from this world. We know that that's where life and joy resides. And so help us with this. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.